which may be useful or may not. But we know we desperately need God to work by his Spirit, don't we, as we look at his word. So let's pray now and ask him to do that for us. We've just sung, Heavenly Father, of how much we long to see the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we look at your word and hear your voice, that you would work in us by your Spirit to help us to see him. All the things that might stop that happening, Lord, please deal with them now, so that we see Jesus and respond to him as we should. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Why should we believe in Jesus? I don't just mean why should we believe that Jesus existed. Christians have always understood that the faith Jesus asks for is way more than that. Imagine that you're trapped on the top of a burning building. There's no way out. You can't save yourself at all. And then you see the fire brigade arrive with one of those turntable ladder things. And they put a big ladder up and you watch as this ladder comes up until eventually the top of it is right there, just in front of you, just a step away. What do you need to do to be safe? Is it enough to be able to look the fireman in the eye and say, you think if I step onto that, I'll be okay? No. Is it enough to be able to say, I agree that if I step off onto that, I'll be okay? Nope. You've got to actually do it, haven't you? Step off, put your full weight onto that ladder. Trust it with your life. And it's like that with Jesus. Of course, the faith that Jesus asks for involves knowing some things about him, some things he says about himself, who he is, why he said he came. And of course, we've got to agree that he was telling the truth when he said those things. But what Jesus demands involves something else as well. Actually, putting our full weight on him, entrusting ourselves to him. Putting our lives in his hands, letting him take charge. So why should we do that? Why should we believe in Jesus? After all, we tend to be quite cautious these days, don't we, about the sort of religious faith that is so confident that it is happy just to put its life into someone else's hands. These days, strong religious beliefs rather quickly get labelled as arrogant, don't they? You notice that? Who are you, people ask, to be so sure that your way is right and other ways are wrong? And by all means, follow Jesus, that's fine, but don't you dare say he's the only way and everybody else should follow him too. What gives you the right to say that, some people would ask us? And it's not just that people might call us arrogant if we are confident enough of Jesus that we'll put our whole lives in his hands. They'll think we're dangerous too. We live in the post 9/11 era, don't we? And we have seen, perhaps better than any other generation before, what some strong religious beliefs can lead people to do. And that means that people around us are really suspicious of any strong religious beliefs. Do you like being called arrogant? Do you like having people around you really scared about what you might do next? It's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? So why should we believe in Jesus if that's the kind of thing that might happen? How can people like you and me be so sure that trusting him really is the very, very best thing that we could do? Well, that is what Jesus is talking about in these verses we've just had read. Remember what has just happened. Beginning of chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. Trouble is, he did it on the Sabbath, on the special day of the week where God told his people they shouldn't work. And some of the people who were looking on and saw that happening decided that what Jesus had done in healing the man counted as work. And they really would have preferred it if he'd left it till the next day. Which prompted Jesus to make the most breathtaking claim. My Father, he said, God the Father, is always working on the Sabbath. Of course he is. God can't stop. The world would fall apart if God stopped holding it together. So why, asks Jesus, shouldn't I work on the Sabbath too? If I'm God the Son. And they were furious when they heard him say that. They tried even harder to put him to death, we're told, because they knew that in claiming to be God the Son, Jesus was making himself equal with God. So here is Jesus in our passage tonight, surrounded by people who hate him and what he's saying, and who will do pretty much anything they can to silence him, which gives this passage a very, very contemporary feel, doesn't it? I mean, go back 20 years. If you were a Christian 20 years ago, the worst that we were likely to face 20 years ago was people laughing at us for our faith, wasn't it? That's what we were scared of back then. It's not so like that today, though, is it? The more that people around us realise what Jesus says about things like gender and sexuality and him being the only way to God and other controversial things like that, the more people, they don't just mock us for following him, they hate it. Because they hate him and the things he says. And yet here Jesus stands, surrounded by people who hate him in this passage. And as we're going to see, he has got the nerve, he's got the audacity to explain why even they should believe in him too. That's our first point this evening. Jesus says, we have got all the evidence we need to believe in him. He says, we've got all the evidence we need. You see, he knows, verse 31, that if all we've got to go on is what he says about himself, hardly anyone is going to take him seriously. His testimony won't be valid. Just as today, if we meet someone who makes enormous claims about themselves, we're quite suspicious. We're not very likely to go with it if all we've got to go on is the claim that they've just made. Of course, Jesus has direct access to what God the Father says about him. For the whole of eternity past, Jesus has known his Father pouring love and affection on him as his beloved Son. I think that's probably what Jesus is talking about in verse 32 when he talks about this other person who testifies in his favour and when he says he knows that person's testimony about him is valid. It's just we weren't around in eternity past to watch that happening, were we? We couldn't see God the Father affirming his Son. Nor were the people Jesus is talking to here. So he points them and he points us to three witnesses that God the Father has put in place to help us to believe in his Son. The first is John the Baptist. Verse 33, you sent to John, that is John the Baptist, and he's testified to the truth. And he did. Go back, read John chapter 1 again if you're not sure about that. God the Father placed John the Baptist there at that point in space and time specifically to point people to the Lord Jesus so that they could believe in him. Do you remember that thing John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming towards him? Chapter 1, verse 29. Look, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John doing his job. Not that Jesus needed John to tell him, Jesus, who he was. Jesus doesn't accept human testimony. Verse 34, he doesn't need it. I mention it, he says, that you may be saved. It is the kind of thing we sometimes need, isn't it? And maybe a friend drags us off to a party that they're going to. And it's just kind of courtesy, isn't it, when you go to someone's house to know whose house it is, to know who your host is. And yet we're so grateful, aren't we, for the person who takes pity on us and stops us making a fool of ourselves and just whispers in our ear, this is your host, just as we're about to meet someone for the first time. It's kind of what John the Baptist was doing. Meet not just your host, but your maker, he says. But then Jesus says there's another even more impressive witness as well, and it's the works that he does. So verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very works, that word is plural in the original, not like in the translation we've got here. The very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testify that the Father has sent me. What are those works Jesus is talking about? Is it his miracles? Yes. So what's he done so far in John's Gospel? He's turned loads of water into very, very fine wine. He's healed a sick boy who was miles away just by speaking a word. Beginning of chapter 5, he's healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. But it seems to be a more general term as well, this term works. Jesus is talking about everything that he says and does that John has recorded for us in here. Maybe you're not yet trusting Jesus. You're still looking into these things. Can I gently ask you something? Do you mind if I do that? It may well be that you feel you need to go away and reread John's account of his life. I realise we've only just got back into it, and in the last 3 weeks all we've done is get through one chapter of it. So you might well want to have another look. But here is my question. Given the things that Jesus said and did, who else could he be but God the Son? You see, there is so much evidence that John's account of Jesus' life is reliable. Nearly 2,000 years after it was written, it stood the test of time. We can't just dismiss it as wishful thinking or make-believe, even if we'd like to. We can't. So by all means, take some time to look into these things. Take as long as you need. But here is the question that we've all got to answer. Who do we think Jesus is? So John the Baptist witnesses to him, so did Jesus' works. And then lastly, Jesus says there is another witness as well. The voice of God the Father himself. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And you can imagine them thinking, where? Where's God the Father done that? Maybe we're thinking that too, because that would probably clinch it, wouldn't it? If we really could hear God the Father telling us about his Son, we'd have to believe in him, wouldn't we? Where's God the Father done that? I mean, I have never heard God the Father audibly speak to me. I bet you've never seen him. Of course you haven't, says Jesus, end of verse 37. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form. So where has the Father told us about his Son? Well, read on, verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Where can people like you and me hear the voice of God the Father himself? Where can we see him, hear him, telling us about his Son? Jesus says, in here, in the Bible. Okay, back in John 5, the bit that they particularly got in view is the Old Testament. Those were all the scriptures they had back then. In God's kindness, we've got another 27 books since then that have been added since then. But what Jesus says is true of the New Testament as well, because it's true of anything that is the scriptures. It's the words of God the Father telling us about his Son. And Jesus isn't being stupid. I mean, he knows that God used humans to write this stuff down. That's why maybe you noticed in the last paragraph of our reading, he talked so much about Moses. Because Jesus knew, just like they all knew back then, that Moses was the person God had used to write at least the first five books of the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that all we've got in those first five books are Moses' best ideas about God. Jesus says, as we read Moses, we're hearing the voice of God the Father himself. You see, there are only two views of the Bible that you can have. Either it is the words of God himself reaching down to people like you and me, or it's the words of people like you and me doing our best to reach up to God. It is one or the other. And so much hangs on which view we go with, doesn't it? And for a start, whether we can actually have a personal living relationship with God, whether we can each do that, because you can't have a personal relationship with someone who you only hear about from other people. You've got to hear directly from them. Do you know so-and-so, someone asks. Yes, we say, I just know of them, really. Because there is such a difference, isn't there? If these are just human words about God, then none of us can have a personal relationship with him. But if Jesus is right, then open this up and hear God speak. Our view of whether or not these are God's words will change the way that we approach them, won't it? And I very much doubt that anyone here feels a pressing need to read every single book in the mind, body, spirit section of the local Waterstones. If you do, talk to someone, because you need some help. But if all this is a collection of human thoughts about God, why not shove this in there and forget about this as well? Sixty years ago, or whenever it was, when the Queen was crowned, there was this wonderful moment in the service where the then moderator of the Church of Scotland handed her a copy of the Bible, and the then Archbishop of Canterbury said these words: "Our gracious Queen, so keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." And if these are the words of God himself, that has got to be right, hasn't it? There's treasure on every page. Every line, every word is treasure if it comes from him. We'll pore over this, digging out the gems. And of course, if these are just human ideas about God, why get excited about sermons and church? Why not just switch off when the sermon comes along? In fact, why bother coming along to church at all? Why not do pretty much anything else on a Sunday night, if these are just human words about God? Who cares about hearing what one human being thinks about and a load of other human beings' ideas about what God might be like? It's not going to get me out on a Sunday night. But if these are the words of God himself, and if preaching is the main way that God has chosen to bring his word to his people, wow, we'll look forward to Sunday, won't we? It'll take something huge to keep us away. And we'll make sure we're alert for the sermon, won't we? I mean, who knows what might happen when God speaks to his people? Given what Jesus says about the Bible here, it's no wonder, is it, that sometimes we do hear those stories, don't we, of people just randomly almost picking a Bible off a shelf and reading it, or grabbing the Bible in their hotel room that the Gideons have left and reading it, or just turning up in church and hearing a sermon being preached. And even though they've not yet had the benefit of all of our many and varied and convincing arguments for why the Bible is a very important book indeed, somehow they just know they're being addressed by God the Father himself. It's not that our arguments for why the Bible matters are irrelevant. I was giving a talk on this in a school just this last week. "But defend the Bible," said one old Baptist minister. "I'd sooner defend a lion. It's God's word. Can look after itself. And it has done." Why believe in Jesus? He says that in John the Baptist, and in his own words, in his own works, and in the words of God the Father in the Bible, we have got all the evidence we need. So we'll all believe in him, won't we? I mean, everyone will just receive him as Lord. Surely. That's how it's meant to work, isn't it, when you've got great evidence for something? A couple of weeks ago, while we were away on holiday, Lisa and I watched the film of one of the books that I remember we had to read when I was doing English GCSE at school, To Kill a Mockingbird. I don't know if you've ever read it, and I'm about to ruin the story for you if you haven't. It's set in 1930s America, and it centres on the trial of this black man who is accused of having raped and beaten the daughter of a white farmer. And as the trial progresses, the clearer it becomes that there just is not a shred of evidence the man did what he's accused of having done. In fact, the clearer it becomes he can't have done it. He's paralysed down one side. There's no way he could have done it physically. In fact, the evidence all points to the woman having made advances on him. And then her dad saw what was happening and beat her nearly to death for it. And then the jury goes out to consider their verdict. And hours later they come back in. Guilty, they say. And it's just a story, but it makes your blood boil. See, we use very, very strong language, don't we, when that kind of thing happens. We talk about miscarriages of justice. That is such a strong term. When there is overwhelming evidence that something is true and yet people just prefer to go another way. And that is the kind of shock that we should feel when we see the second thing Jesus says in our passage this evening. That there'll be many who refuse to believe in him. Despite all this overwhelming evidence, there'll be many who just refuse to believe in him. God the Father himself has testified concerning Jesus, and yet as Jesus says in verse 38, his word doesn't dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. Or verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life, he says. Or verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you don't accept me. And do notice as well that their problem is not that they've never come across the evidence. So it wasn't that John the Baptist had somehow passed them by, that they'd missed him. Look what Jesus says in verse 35. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You were fascinated by John, Jesus says to these people. I can remember, he says. You loved listening to him. You crowded round him for a while. It's just they never did the thing John was urging them to do. They never went to Jesus and believed in him. And it's not as if they'd never had access to God's written word in the Bible. I mean, it's hard to imagine any generation in history that knew the Bible better than the people Jesus is talking to here. They diligently studied the scriptures, he says, verse 39. They pored over them. Loads of them would have been able to recite huge long bits of the Old Testament off by heart. It's just they never did the thing it was urging them to do. They never went to Jesus and believed in him. All the evidence they needed, but they didn't follow where it led. Why? I wonder whether you noticed as we read this passage just a few minutes ago now that there are moments in these verses where Jesus just gives us little glimpses into what lies behind these people's refusal to believe in him. Into things maybe that lie behind people's refusal to believe in him today. Into things maybe that might even bug us sometimes, even if we are believing in him. And cause us to start doubting him instead. He puts his finger on at least three things. First, he says they didn't go to Jesus because they thought the things that pointed them to him were enough to save. Verse 39 again, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You think the scriptures are all you need. It's really sobering, isn't it, to think that you can know the Bible backwards. You can be ever so excited about what it says and completely miss the thing it's saying, which is go to Jesus and believe in him. I studied theology at university many years ago now and was surrounded by people who knew this book so well. Completely missed what it was saying. Imagine that you saw someone who desperately needed to get to A&E for life-saving treatment, who was convinced that they were okay because they'd found and were hugging, clinging onto one of those red A&E road signs that you see near hospitals. Who were convinced they'd be okay because they'd found the sign. What would you think? You'd think, you're dead if you carry on doing that. God has surrounded us with so many good things that point us to his Son. And yet this reminds us, doesn't it, that if we think we're okay because we've got the signs, because we've got the things that point us to him, and that is why we think we're okay, we're in so much trouble. If we think we're okay because we read our Bibles, or because we come to church where we hear about Jesus, or because we've been baptised, or we take the Lord's Supper, which are two things he's given us to point us to him. If we think we're okay because we do any of those things, and that makes us okay, we're dead still. Because we haven't gone to him. And we find life in him. Second, Jesus says they didn't go to him because he just wasn't the person they wanted him to be. He just didn't do or say the kinds of things these first century hearers of his wanted him to do or say. I mean, he insisted on being treated as God for a start. He kept telling them they were in really serious, serious trouble, that their only hope was him. And you can imagine, can't you, how tempted his disciples must have been sometimes to try and persuade Jesus to let them get in a PR company and start working with him a little bit and maybe have some focus groups or something so they could just kind of work on his message and make it a bit more palatable and a bit more like something more people would be likely to believe in. I wonder whether you ever feel a bit like that, whether you ever wish Jesus hadn't said some of the more controversial things he said, whether you ever tempted to treat him a bit like a really embarrassing relative and you're so hoping people didn't hear that thing he just said. Whether you ever wish you could just be a bit more flexible about stuff. A bit more willing to fit his message around us. What does he say? Verse 41. I don't accept praise from men, he says. In other words, I am who I am, he's saying. And I'm not so worried about what you think of me that I'm going to change who I am to suit you. And that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it, until we remember who he says he is. He says he's God the Son. And therefore asking him to change to suit us would just be all wrong. That would be like a ship asking a lighthouse to get out of the way. Completely wrong. In Jesus, God himself has entered our world. So of course we adjust to him. And not the other way round. And then lastly, Jesus says they didn't go to him because they cared more about what others thought of them. How can you believe, he asks in verse 44, if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Here is why some people get so close to following Jesus and then they draw back. Because they start thinking about the way perhaps members of their family might start sneering at them if they follow him. They sense the damage it might do to their reputation at work if people suddenly realise they're a Christian and they're serious about it. They become aware of particular friends who they think might start backing off if they follow Jesus. And when the moment of decision comes, they care more about not being laughed at or not having their reputation damaged or not losing one or two friends than they do about what God thinks of them. Now, I'm not pretending that's an easy thing. Of course it's not. It's hard when those things happen. But what matters more? The praise of others? Or the praise of God as he looks at us and sees us in his Son? Why should we believe in Jesus? He says we've got all the evidence we need. He warns us that still there'll be many who won't believe in him. I guess the question is, will we? Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we do thank you for your kindness in giving us so many things that point us to your Son. We thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for Jesus' works recorded for us in here in the Bible. And we thank you that here in the Bible we've got your words telling us all about your Son and why we should believe in him. Yet we recognise that there will be many who refuse to come to him. Thank you that as we read what Jesus says here, we can see that you understand exactly the kinds of things going on inside us that might cause us not to believe in you or to draw back from that or to doubt you if we are believing in you already. Please, as we continue to look at your word and let it work in our lives in the days ahead, grow our faith in your Son. If we're not yet trusting him, please bring us to do that, that we may have life in his name. And we pray in his name. Amen.